Well, we're studying the Lord's Prayer. We're studying the portion that is found in the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's also found in Luke's Gospel. But we're looking at the passages that's found in Matthew's Gospel. Let me just take a few moments to review where we are. Jesus was asked by his disciples that he would teach them how to pray. I thought it was interesting that of all the things they would ask him, they evidently were impressed with the fact, as the text, the New Testament tells us, that Jesus frequently withdrew and spent all night in prayer. And the disciples observed this. So they came to him with this request. Would you teach us, as John the Baptist taught his disciples, would you teach us how to pray? And it was interesting that Jesus began by giving two prohibitions. Do not pray like one is drawn from Jewish society, the other is drawn from Gentile society. He says, do not be like the scribes who make public, ostentatious prayers on the street corners and in the temple, in the synagogue, to be seen of men. He said, they have their reward. But you instead go quietly into your closet, and God who sees in private will reward you. Now, I mentioned that this is not a blanket, carte blanche condemnation of public prayer, because we have public prayer given to us as examples of the apostles in the book of Acts. It's simply saying that ostentatious prayer, when people pray with the motive is, I want to impress people, Jesus said, you've misunderstood what prayer is. And then he said, do not be like the Gentiles or the pagans who think by repetitious phrases, chanting a mantra, that by heaping up words on top of one another, they will be heard, because prayer is treated like a magical incantation. And that is to turn prayer into a formula in which God is simply used to advance our own ends. Now, having said this is how you're not to pray, he said, not pray these words verbatim, which we do. But the point was, the Lord's Prayer is a model in which the incremental parts of the prayer inform us about what prayer should be like. And it begins by addressing God as our Father. And I told you when we first looked at that phrase that this is unique to Christianity, that you do not find examples of Jews referring to God as their Father. In fact, they took exception to the fact that Jesus called God his Father, and yet now Jesus tells his disciples, because you are my disciples, you are entitled to address God as Father. And the fatherhood of God is not something that all of us have by virtue of being born. We are his offspring, Paul tells us in Acts 17. But this fatherhood is related to our relationship to Christ. In other words, it is a redemptive thing in which we are brought into the family of God via the work of Christ. And then comes the first petition. Now, many people think that the expression, hallowed be thy name, is part of the address still, but it is actually a petition. We're asking God something. And then the second petition and the third are actually linked to the first one. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is structured along what is known in Hebrew literature as parallelism. Parallelism is frequently, if you study Old Testament Hebrew, you'll note many times, especially in the Psalms, in the poetic portions of Scripture, that there is a form of poetry in which their phrases are stated in different ways. These parallel lines are not strictly identical. Parallelism is not saying the same thing using different words. The different words of the second part of the parallelism advances the thought of the first part. For example, in Psalm 9:1, we read, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Then comes the parallel. I will tell of your wonders. What the psalmist is saying is, by declaring the wondrous works of God, I'm praising him. To use an English illustration, if I say to you, I have a truck, it is a Dodge. The second part tells you about the truck. And in the Lord's Prayer, the relationship of the coming of the kingdom and of God's will being done are linked to his name being hallowed. Now, we looked last week at this opening petition. Hallowed be thy name. May it be kept reverently. May it not be used profanely or commonly or in jest. The negative part of this is found in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. That is, you shall not treat it as commonplace. You shall not use it in anger, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless. And yet today in our society, God's name is profaned repeatedly. Two of my favorite TV shows, some of you probably have seen one or both of them. One is Restaurant Impossible, you know, where the chef goes into these restaurants that are failing and they do a makeover in, what is it, 24 hours, I think it is? And then they bring back the people and they show it. And inevitably, it's when they walk in the restaurant and they see the restoration, what do they say? Oh, my. And then they go. And it just repeatedly. The other program is American Restoration, in which the guy restores things. And they'll bring in some old beat up washing machine or barbershop chair, and he'll do a makeover. And it won't look anything like the one they brought in. And inevitably, when the person sees the new one, what do they say? Oh, my. And then they go off. And it becomes to the point that it's so offensive, I won't watch those shows anymore. Because God's name is treated irreverently. Now, these first three petitions, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are therefore part of a whole. When God's name is hallowed, then there is an inevitable flow to his kingdom coming. Now, if you were raised like me in dispensational circles and had a Scofield Reference Bible, you were taught that the coming of the kingdom was a future thing entirely. It refers to the millennial reign of Christ in 1,000 years on this earth. And so, really can't be praying this prayer as Christians. This was part of the Jewish mindset. And since the Jews rejected the offer of the kingdom, there was a postponement and the church age came in. And then after the church is raptured, God will resume his program with Israel. And there will be, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the return of Christ to establish his millennial kingdom. And you have an insert in your bulletin where a fellow has highlighted the fact that this teaching has made the church so heavenly minded, it became no earthly good. And I agree with that sentiment. Because the kingdom of God is referred to numerous times in the Gospels as having come in the person of Christ. Because is there any individual down through the history of humanity that could say without equivocation, I have hallowed your name, your kingdom will come through me, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's done in the person of Christ. The hallowing of God's name is the first step toward God's kingdom and his will being brought to fruition. Now, we'll identify next week, when we look at the expression, thy will be done, what that involves. But the point I want to make this morning is that they are related to one another. So that when we say God's name is to be hallowed, that is the first step to his kingdom advancing. Now, a kingdom, by its very nature, has a sovereign. And so this prayer is a recognition of God's sovereign reign or rule. Well, we say that God reigns. There used to be a radio program. I think it was called the Radio Church of God. And the guy always came on the air and he would say, God is on the throne and prayer changes things. What? It changes God from being on the throne? The impression was, if you pray, you can change God's mind. But that's not what he was trying to say. He was trying to say, because God is sovereign, we can make our request known to him. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians that he is able, because of his sovereignty, to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Peter tells us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for you. These are all part of the mosaic that the scripture uses to illustrate the importance of prayer. Because the thing that prayer affects the most is ourselves. When we come in recognition of our dependence upon God, when the character of God colors everything about our prayers. I mentioned that R.C. Sproul has said that when you look at the Lord's Prayer in terms of what is prioritized, and then you examine your own prayer, notice that the emphasis at the beginning is all on God. That we desire above and beyond all things God's glory, God's name being hallowed and revered, God's purposes being accomplished. In fact, I remember one of my professors in seminary teaching us when we went through this portion of Scripture that we should pray the opening portion like this. Our Father, or my Father who is in heaven, may I hallow your name today in my life. May your kingdom and your will be done with me today as it is done in heaven. In other words, personalizing the petitions so that we are confronted with that we're asking God to do something that changes us from being self-centered and felt need oriented to wanting to have God's glory, and I'm being a vessel through which that is accomplished. That's really quite a different perspective than most of us take when we pray. How often is it that we look at petitions that people bring to us? Would you pray that I may find a job? And there's nothing wrong with this. I don't get the mistaken impression that I'm saying it's wrong to ask for certain things, because the second part of the Lord's Prayer does make specific requests. But I very rarely ever get people asking me, would you pray that God's sovereign will and sovereign glory, would God would be glorified in my life as I seek to honor him in my vocation? We rarely ask for things like that. We ask for things that we are immediately aware of. Proverbial felt needs. New job, housing, whatever it is. But if we prioritize the Lord's Prayer, and that's one reason I hope that you've committed it to heart, so that you can go through the individual sections and expand it so that you are praying for God's name to be held in esteem, be hallowed. You are praying for the advance of Christ's kingdom and how you can contribute to that. You have a insert in your bulletin from Mike Horton on the folly and the foolishness of marketing the church like we would any kind of product today. And there are churches that we could go on and list. And their whole agenda is to become culturally relevant, to look and sound and attract people because we simply reflect the culture back to them. God's name is not hallowed. I told you I spoke in a chapel one time for a Christian school, not this one. And they had a children's worship team and they had a praise band. And they were simply mimicking what they were doing in their local churches. And at the end of it, the young man was screaming at the top of his voice and he yelled, "Jesus really rocks." And I thought, how irreverent. God's name is not hallowed when we speak of Jesus like he's Bruce Springsteen or Mick Jagger, that he rocks. You see, that's a way of treating God's name in vain. Good intentions can oftentimes be nothing but a mask for sin. Remember the occasion in the Old Testament when David had captured the ark from the Philistines. And he was bringing it back on an ox cart because that's how the Philistines moved it. They loaded it into an ox cart. And so David is coming back and he's dancing in front of the ox cart. You remember this narrative that is given to us in the Old Testament? And the ox are going down a dirt road. And if it's anything like the dirt roads in the Arizona desert, they get rutty and muddy and bumpy. And sure enough, the ox cart has a occasion where it shifts and the weight of the ark is moving. And it appears as if the ark might fall out of the back of the ox cart. And there is one of David's faithful servants, Uzziah. And he reaches out his hand to stabilize the cart. And the Bible says, and God was angry and smote him dead. And David was distraught. What's this all about? The guy is trying to preserve the ark from hitting the ground. And you kill him for that? Well, what was David doing? I'm going to use the Philistine way to carry this ark back when God had specified the ark is to be carried by Levites on their shoulders. And only the Levites are allowed to be anywhere near proximity. David was being disobedient. And there was a price to be paid for it. Using the world's way to accomplish God's purpose will always meet with God's disapproval. And so we should never resort to trying to mimic the world in order to attract them to see if they might be remotely interested in our God. Don't you find God cool? We're cool. Don't you think God rocks if he provides you with these creaturely comforts? God's name is not hallowed when we do that. It is treated with contempt. And God says, I will not hold him guiltless who treats my name in such a shabby fashion. One of the other things that this prayer confronts us with is a need for confession. Does it not? What is it that the law reflects to us? That we have, in word, thought, and deed, not done the things we ought to have done, and have done the things that we shouldn't have done, and there is no health in us. How many times have we been guilty of profaning God's name? How many times have we been guilty of violating the third commandment? So the prayer is another way of prompting us to confess our sins and to acknowledge our need for the mercy of God. Let me close by reading to you the conclusion. Excuse me, I don't have it up here. Here it is. Now I do. The kingdom of God is not something which in the first place involves nations, peoples, and countries. Jesus Christ was the one and only person who ever fully accepted and fully carried out the will of God. Therefore, with Jesus, the kingdom came. In him, the kingdom arrived. He incarnates and embodies the kingdom. Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom, he is the kingdom, demonstrated in human life. He brought to men the message and the manifestation of the kingdom. We must always seek to apply the Bible to our individual lives. The kingdom of God is something which begins with me. To speak of the kingdom is not the state of a theological doctrine. It is not an institute, a political program. It is to confront oneself with a personal challenge in which we either accept or refuse the will of God for us. The Chinese Christian wisely prayed, Lord, revive thy church beginning with me. The Christian may equally wisely pray, Lord, bring in thy kingdom beginning with me. The kingdom involves the individual acceptance of the will of God. Therefore, to pray, thy kingdom come, is to involve the individual acceptance of the will of God. To pray, Lord, help me to do your will. This is made even more clear when we look at the parallel New Testament passages. In Mark 9:43, we read, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go to hell. And later in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Finally, never forget that this is a prayer and should serve to mold and direct the way we pray. To pray that his kingdom may come is to pray both that it may grow as through the church witnesses people submit to Jesus, and that soon it will be consummated when Jesus returns in glory to take his power and reign. Let us now take time to reflect upon the significance of Christ's body and blood in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let us give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that's represented in the bread, body in which he lived in perfect obedience to your will. We thank you that it's his righteousness, not anything we can accomplish, that we are accepted before you. We ask your blessings. We partake in Christ's name. Amen.